Well, welcome. Looks like we're down a little bit today. I don't know, maybe the whole church was down today, but I got about 2 weeks material. Actually, I've got more than that, but so I'm going to kind of rush. So if you need to slow me down, that's fine. I really want to spend 2 weeks on Jesus' travels. And especially Galilee, because so much of our New Testament revolves around Galilee and that area. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again being with your people, to study your word this morning, to fellowship, to worship you, and now to just continue our look into your land, where your Bible was written, and just being able to better understand the scriptures as we understand the geography and the history and the culture of your people at the time the scriptures were written. Thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so starting out here, Mary was pregnant with Jesus up in Nazareth. And Joseph obviously was from Nazareth. And when they had the decree for the census, while she was with child, they had to travel down to Bethlehem. And what route they took, we don't know for sure, of course, but my bet would be through the Jezreel Valley and then the what was called the Road of the Patriarchs or the High Country. There's like a ridge route here. And just come all the way through Shechem and Shiloh and Bethlehem and where'd Jerusalem go? All the way down through Jerusalem and down into Bethlehem. This is probably the way they went. Now there's a kind of a neat movie out called The Nativity, which is a really well done. I mean, it's not perfect. It's good biblically. It's good historically, but it's not perfect. I think they have them cutting down by the Dead Sea here. Maybe they came down this way, but it was a tough road. It was a tough trip. It was about 68 miles that they had to travel to get down to Bethlehem. Of course, then they went down to Egypt and then back up to Nazareth where Jesus was raised as a child. And then much of his ministry was spent in this area up here, what we're going to call Lower Galilee. And we're going to look at that a lot today. So just again, to get a modern map, Nazareth is way up here, Bethlehem down here. Jerusalem, just to give your perspective, and the hill country here is probably how they traveled down. So just a little bit about Bethlehem. You can see this modern road here. That's pretty much on the ridge. So that would kind of duplicate where the ridge route was. Hebron is to the south of Bethlehem, so Jerusalem is down this way in this map.
They
would have been whatever naturally occurred. I mean, the Romans certainly had the technology to build paved roads, but they wouldn't go through the expense, except maybe where the emperors were. So it was kind of a result of erosion and terrain. They would remove the boulders and make them passable, so I guess they would end up mainly kind of like a dirt and gravel combination roads. Bethlehem. Again, there's a church of the Nativity, which tradition says this was about where the house or the stable or the cave or whatever where Christ was born would be located around this area. Of course, they claim that they have the exact spot, and we're going to look at a picture of that. But again, we don't know. Probably in that area, though. Archaeology has shown that this area where this church is, the church of the Nativity, is located where the first century Bethlehem was. So it's fairly close. Micah's Levite priest was from Bethlehem. Ruth, of course, harvested the fields of Boaz in Bethlehem. David, King David, was born in Bethlehem and anointed in Bethlehem. Again, another view of the church nativity. We were all there, the Henrys and I, in 2012. My other trips, it's just kind of a hassle to get down to Bethlehem. So you don't always make it down there. It's a kind of an interesting place. But archaeology has showed that where this church is, there was caves beneath there, and there was stuff that dates it back to the first century AD. And according to some, that's where he was born, right there. But there are caves in that area, and this is probably in the area of the original Bethlehem, but, you know, who knows. Now, we all see these pictures of the mangers and the little wooden things, and oh, isn't that cute? And Jesus was a carpenter, and his father was a carpenter. But in reality, his manger was probably stone. And that's, I think that's Todd Boland's son, Mark. Of course, Karen didn't know Todd, but and this was just a little trough for the animals, and that's typically what was used. It could have been wood, but this is probably what was used.
You don't think they would have put straw in it?
Yeah, they probably would have done something. Well, yeah, that was for a picture, Mike. They would have done something to pad it so that it would be comfortable, but the base would have been stone. Shepherd's fields, these are fields to the east of Bethlehem. And of course, angels appeared to the shepherds in the field to announce the birth. Shepherds were likely in their flocks to the east of Bethlehem between the town and the wilderness. And excavations in this area have brought to light that there was a small shepherd settlement dating to the first century in this area. So that all kind of makes sense. There's lots of grazing land. Israel, for all the barrenness and so forth, and they can't grow the good crops, there's lots of areas to graze. And here's just some shepherds with a flock near Jerusalem, or near Bethlehem recently, last 10 years, we'll say. Okay. Then, of course, Mary and Joseph were told to leave, and they went down to Egypt for a while until they were informed to come on back, and they went up to Herod the Great died, and at some point they went back up to Nazareth. okay, let's see. Nazareth was a relatively isolated village at the time of Jesus, population probably less than 200. They've done archaeology around there, and they have found some tombs dating to the first century, so that would kind of indicate that would be the outskirts of the town, because they wouldn't have the burial places right within the town. Of course, now it's larger. You can see this is the modern-day Nazareth. And then we know in Luke 4:16-30, Jesus is rejected at his hometown, Nazareth. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. He read from the prophet Isaiah, and he basically told people, today this scripture has been fulfilled. And verse 29, Luke 4:29, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Of course, in this part of the scripture, Jesus also mentioned that today the scripture has been fulfilled, as I mentioned, and he also said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But the hill may have been that hill right there. That is right by Nazareth. Is a good candidate. I don't know what you're picturing in your mind when they're going to throw him off the hill, but it would have not been a pleasant fall, not like we think of our Midwest mounds and hills and stuff, we'd kind of just roll down. This would have been to the death, possibly, but he got away because he was God and that was not his time yet. And sheep grazing near Nazareth. again, I already kind of discussed about the town. This is just an example of the terracing. We talked about that earlier. But there is a little place in Nazareth which I'd only been to on my first trip, and they're not sure of the authenticity of the place, but it is a remake of a village in Nazareth that they claim is right near or maybe even on the original site of Nazareth, and a group of Christians have recreated this little village called Nazareth Village. Now we saw this before. This is my trip in 2007. I took these pictures, and that's the well or the cistern where the water would come down and overflow and it'd be stored there, and then they could have the bucket and they could get their water out for their sheep and so forth. And I'm not going to take the time, because of our lack of time today, to discuss or to read Mark 4, 1 to 9. But we're all pretty well familiar with the parable of the sower and the different types of soil. But, you know, one of the first ones they talk about is as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road and the birds came up and ate it. Okay, now, I grew up in Chicago. So my perception of farming wasn't that good even in Illinois. But still, you understood, you know, you drive down 55, that long, boring drive from Chicago to St. Louis, and you'd see just corns and beans everywhere, and, you know, these huge fields. So, you know, I'm thinking, what farmer is going to throw seed on a road? Now, I'm not thinking highway, but I mean, you know, there's just, it's mainly... places to farm. How's it going to get? Well, when you have to farm via terrace farming, this is in the village, and you see the terracing, and they have to hold the soil in and then build another wall and then hold the soil in. And there's some sheep grazing in the area. Well, you have to have a pathway between on your terrace so that you can get to your crops. So they're throwing the seed, not deliberately on the path, but it is ending up on the path. And of course, this was the hard heart that Jesus mentions to in his parable. And then he talks about the rocky soil. Well, you can see the rocks are sticking out, and here the soil is very, very thin. So then we have the shallow heart on the rocky soil. And so this is going to spring up and not last very long. And we have the thorny soil. And there were thorns right there growing among this terracing in the village of Nazareth. And then that's the crowded heart that Jesus talked about. And then you move to the good soil. And this doesn't look very good, and I'm sure they had better. But in this example, this was the better soil, and this is where the crops would actually could grow. And this is where Jesus grew up, and this is what the people of Galilee understood. So when he presented his parable of the sower, this is what they had in mind. And they didn't have the Midwesterner from Chicago who only knew a little bit about farming anyway. So, comments, questions on that? It's kind of a neat picture to me. It was kind of one of those ahas, you know, to see the terracing and the difference in the soils that are available there. Next, we're going to look at Galilee. Of course, where did Jesus, once he left Nazareth, where did he go? What town did he go to? Okay, well, we'll find out. Okay, Upper Galilee, this is just reference to the elevation, and it's also happens to be north, but it's referred to upper because of the elevation. It's mountainous area, limited lines of communication, very remote, very few ancient settlements have been discovered, and virtually no biblical history in this area. But the Lower Galilee, and this is where much of Jesus' ministry took place. And again, about half the elevation or altitude of Upper Galilee, defined by east-west oriented valleys and routes run in east-west orientation, up to 30% level basins, 15% gentle slopes, ample water, and it's great for agriculture. That's the Lower Galilee. Here's a picture of the Sea of Galilee from the northwest, and it's not covering everything, but this area up here, which is basically off the picture, this is where so much of Jesus' ministry took place. And we're going to look at that. You can get a little idea of the terrain here. This is a rather small lake. We'll see the dimensions in a bit. But you've got mountains on both sides, and it's very conducive for the winds to just come up and just take this little lake and build up waves larger than we would expect to see on Lake Springfield or St. Chris or even Carlisle or some of these that are just, you know, in the flat Midwest. They could really get some storms and they could die down pretty quickly. So when you're reading about the fishermen, they're used to dealing with this. And then when Jesus was on the boat, miraculously, it was probably even worse than normal. So the fishermen, who are used to bad weather and storms, were scared and summoned the Lord for that. It helps give you a little perspective. John just mentioned how that was one thing he noticed there, that he had no idea about the terrain, the mountains around the Galilee, and you wouldn't know that without either going there or seeing some pictures. Okay, so the Sea of Galilee, it's only 7 by 13 miles in dimension. It's actually 700 feet below the surface of the Sea of Galilee, is 700 feet below sea level. It's up to 120 feet deep in the northeast. It's 30 mile circumference. Old Testament, you see it referred to as Kinnereth. And in the New Testament, the Sea of Galilee and the Sea of Tiberias. Tiberias is a city named after a Roman Empire that is on the western shore of Galilee. And here's just a little diagram of it. Engev, this is a location where a lot of the ibex kids and families go. There's a nice resort here on the Sea of Galilee. When we were there in 2012, we were down here on the southern tip at Magadan was the name of the resort.
And they had a picture you took from the picture of the elevation part?
Okay, that would have been up over here somewhere. And we're gonna see more pictures from around that area. So here again, we're up on Arbel, Mount Arbel, looking down, and we're seeing the north shore. And this is where so much of Jesus' ministry went on. He went from Nazareth to Capernaum, and this became his headquarters. That's where Peter lived. And we're pretty confident we know the neighborhood where Peter lived. Whether they had the exact house correct, we're not for sure. But it was a fisherman's village, and the house that had been claimed as theirs, and a church built on top of it, did have fishing stuff in it. So maybe it was Peter's. And it was a nice house, and apparently Peter had a little money, but it was probably in that neighborhood anyway. Bethsaida, and then we also have Chorazin in this area we're going to look at also. Alright, let's see if I... Okay, oh yeah. So here is a picture of the Arbel Cliffs, and here again looking at that northwest section or north section of the Sea of Galilee. I know Mike's going to ask the elevation. I don't recall. It wasn't, 1,000 feet maybe? If maybe not even that much. Not even that much. But it's steep, and so it's a heck of a drop down. Another view of it. And one of our professors from the 2009 trip, Dr. Bealey, feels that there's a good chance that when Jesus talks about the mountain and going up to the mountain to pray, that in Galilee this would be close and a place where he could get away and there weren't a lot of people up here.
I see like over there, I mean, are those like vineyards or like just seems like there's a lot of like farming?
This is called the Plain of Gennesaret. And it is like about a 2 by 5 mile, a very rich in agriculture. And it is now, and it always has been. Apparently, it was also in the time of Christ. Pardon?
It gets run off from the mountain.
Mm-hmm. But they call it a plain. All right, so there's the Cliff of Arbel. There's from down near sea, as in Sea of Galilee level. And now, we're going to, let's see.
We climbed down.
No, we climbed, that's right. And I've got pictures of John and Susan, Anna Marie, Christina. And, well, I don't have any pictures of me because I was taking them. But on this hike, that was really, really cool. Now you can see where this picture, not mine, was taken from below the peak. And now here, these are starting my pictures, and we're up at the top, and this is where we're going to start our hike. Again, this is the plain of Gennesaret, and we're going to end up down here. I don't remember exactly here or behind us at a road where our bus was waiting, but it was a very interesting hike. Michael.
Okay, the water that's on the left-hand side, that one. Looks like it might go all the way out to the sea.
I think that's irrigation, and that's man-made stuff. So this is starting our hike, looking down. Let's see. Who recognizes this hat and this vest?
Like if you fell, where's the hospital?
What?
Like if you fell, where's the hospital?
Maybe Nazareth, I don't know. Yeah. Nothing real close. Yeah, it's pretty cool, huh? See this in America anywhere? And here we go, and watch. Here's the people going down. We got to wrap around. They're coming down this way. And this is pretty wide here, so this is no problem. Yeah, not a problem at all. But as we went on, it got really narrow. That's John, Susan, Anna, you can recognize by the hair, and then Christina is right in front of John. But they do give you a little assistance. We had steel cables that were hooked into the mountain that we could hold on to as we walked. And as you see, whether you were afraid of heights or not, you held on to the cable. Well, it would have been without the cable, but...
but somehow you managed to hold on to the camera and the cable at the same time.
Well, yeah, but I'm not afraid of heights.
I hope not.
There are pilots that are afraid of heights. They're not afraid in the airplane, but you get them out on a cliff or a ledge or something. I had one guy that we went up to Mount Pikes Peak, and he wouldn't drive because he wanted to go, and he was constantly whining about I was going too fast. And okay.
What was the age of the people? Like, were there younger kids
there? No, Anna was the youngest. Right? Anna was the youngest. I was the oldest. See? I was 56 or 55 at the time. Okay.
'Cause I was thinking, I can't imagine like walking there and not having a panic attack when my kids
were. I worried about it, and my kids were adults.
So this is kind of a neat view. Again, we've got the cables. And we're making it now. When we get down to climbing down, they actually have metal stakes or metals like steps into the side of the mountain. And there are the guys coming down. This is Jesse. He was struggling a little bit. He was having trouble. He didn't want to go too fast. And here we go coming in. No, I know, but. And now we're down to the easy stuff, and we still, you see, we haven't come real far. We still got a ways to go down, but this was it was incredible. It was the kinds of things that I saw my kids had done, because two of my kids had been. Carla hadn't gone yet for the whole semester. She had gone with us once, but my and Karen and Carrie and all these people that had been there got to do these really cool hikes. But on the short trip, you just don't get to do it. So it was. It was really fun.
How long was that trip?
The whole trip was 3 weeks with the master's seminary. And the way it worked was seminarians and their spouses, then alumni, and then the Henrys and I, and I think one other person were like, I don't know, waiting lists. And if they didn't fill up the trip with master's people, then we got to go. So John and Susan, I was ahead of them, and John and Susan were like, okay, what do we do if only two of us can go, you know? So, but we all got to go. So, and this was one of the hottest, most humid days of our trip, and it was, I mean, I was to the point where I think I'd stopped perspiring, and those of you who know me, I'm a sweater. And I was getting the goosebumps, and I was chilled, although it was like hot and humid, and so I was probably getting pretty close to... heat exhaustion. Thank you.
How hot was it?
It was hot and humid. I don't know, Mike.
It's the bus trip.
I bet it was humid. That was the killer to me. But anyway, so now we get back to our resort, and we were really staying at a nice resort. And the most of our group ended up here after the hike. And you don't see pools like that in the U.S. either. They even had a diving board, and it was really, really great, and we had a blast, and we got cooled off. I don't think anybody passed out or had any real problems on the trip, but the old guy was getting close, I guess. Okay, Mount of Beatitudes. This is named because this is where we believe, or it's certainly a good candidate for where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. Well, you know what? They put the Greek Orthodox and the Latins, which is we call Roman Catholics, they're the two head big cheeses in Israel as far as the Christian side of things, and they stick churches wherever they think something might have happened. So I don't know what that one is, but it's probably something to do with this location. But if you read in Matthew, it says that Jesus went up on the mountain, but if you read in Luke, it says he came down with them and stood on a level place. Now, if you're from the Midwest, you think, ooh, there's an error in the Bible. Oh, no. This was a hilly area, and there were areas of level plains, and that's very characteristic in Galilee. So, depending on your perspective of the author, is whether you came down or you went up on the mountain and found a level place, or you just came down with them and stood on a level place. So there's really no conflict because of the terrain of where the Sermon on the Mount probably occurred. You also have what's called the Cove of the Sower, because in that Mark 4, 1-9 that we didn't take time to read, but the parable of the sower, he pushed out in a boat because the crowds were so large. And some have estimated you could get 5,000 to 7,000 people in this area below the road, which is, they say is probably the same place of the ancient road, which would have just been a path. I mean, it wouldn't have been paved. But if you included this area up here, you could get even more people up there. And by pushing out about 33, and they've done acoustical studies and all this stuff, you know, pushing about 33 feet out from shore in the middle of this cove, you could project the voice very clearly, very far. Another view here. Yep. Now, here, this is not one of my pictures, but these were some IBEX students of some time. This is Todd Boland's picture. But you notice, here's the road. We were looking at this before. They're up above the road, and Professor Boland would go down here, and he, if the cars weren't coming, if it was quiet, he could be heard by these guys up here. And so it's just the natural acoustics, and so obviously anything in the Bible, we can say, well, God could have done that miraculously. Well, absolutely, he could do anything miraculously that he wants at any point. But understanding the lay of the land helps us to see how, you know, he knew where to go. He knew exactly where to go, where he could project, and all these people could hear his message. Now, a speaker here or on the boat would only be a speck, but yet he could be heard. It's pretty interesting. So Capernaum, this is just on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. This was kind of Jesus' headquarters. And though it's kind of just not a real big fishing area, I forget how many people, maybe 1,500 people lived here at the time of Christ, if I'm not confusing my cities. But it was very close to the National Highway. So here, for the people coming from Asia and Europe and Africa and making all these treks, Christ was in a place where his gospel could be spread to these travelers and it could go out all over the world. So a very, very key location. Let's see. There's another picture of the Capernaum, which is it's broken up into a Greek Orthodox side and a Franciscan side, and you can go and tour there and see some of the things. a view of Capernaum from the sea, and notice the terrain behind. So this is, you know, this is where Jesus lived in this area for many years. Probably, I don't know if it's his whole Galilean time of almost 3 years, but certainly spent much time here during that course of time. This is going into the, you know, pay your money, you can go in and see all the stuff. No, it's not a spaceship. This is a Franciscan church that's been built over what they claim to be Peter's house. Maybe it was. It's certainly in the right area. Kind of mentioned that before. And there's a picture of the archaeological dig underneath where they dated this to the first century. They found fishing hooks and various things underneath there. And then when you get to the... And you go inside and you can look down on it. It's kind of a neat church, but I mean, as far as physical appearance. Let's see. Yeah, Matthew 4:13 and 14 says, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that he might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. He entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city." That's Matthew 9:1 and Mark 2:1. And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. Well, this verse is kind of substantiating that Capernaum was Jesus' home. Many, many miracles were performed in Capernaum. Peter's mother-in-law was healed. The centurion's servant was healed. Paralyzed man who went down through the roof was also healed. And again, a young person in Chicago thinking, well, how did he get him through the roof? Well, they had thatched roofs that were easily, and mud and stuff easily, that they could actually remove parts of it and send the paralytic down. Nobleman's son was healed. The paralytic was healed. The demonic was healed in the synagogue there. And at Capernaum, the coin was pulled out of the fish's mouth. And we're going to see that a little bit later, because they have a dinner there called St. Peter's Fish. Probably wasn't the fish type of fish that Peter caught, but anyway. So here's the neighborhood, the other fishermen, basalt. Notice how we talked about the volcanic rock and the basalt being very big up in Galilee. And so you see a lot of it used in the building of homes here. And then one of the big things, or a big find, was the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, this building itself probably dates to around 500 AD. So this wasn't the physical building that was there when Christ was there. But it's probably on the same location. I say that because we're going to see that they have some basalt stones underneath it that they did date to about 1st century AD, so they probably just rebuilt the synagogue on the old foundation. So this is, very likely the airspace where Jesus was, and he preached in there. He gave the sermon on the bread of life, John 6:35-59. This is shortly after he fed the 5,000. And in just after his bread of life sermon, John 6:59 says, "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." So we were all there, standing in a place very likely where Christ gave his sermon 2,000 years ago. And then this is just what they have determined to be the foundation or the earlier basalt level of the synagogue, which was dated to about the 1st century A.D. We talked also earlier about the basalt and the whole idea of the millstones and all different kinds, because the basalt was so, it was rough and tough, and so it seemed to be a great material for making millstones of all kinds, and it seemed that Capernaum and this area up in the Galilee was a place where they would export them out. They would make them there, of course use them there, but they also exported them throughout the country and maybe beyond that. But we read Matthew 18:6, "But those who shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." referring to the Sea of Galilee, which is right down the road there. But these things were heavy. So it gives you a whole nother picture of what Jesus meant by this millstone. It wasn't some little, you know, thing that you use in your hand. Okay, so what's that? Star of David, right? Well, this was found on the Capernaum synagogue, but this didn't become, according to what I've been learned and read, this did not become a Jewish symbol until the Middle Ages. So before that, it was just a geometric symbol that, you know, they had other geometric symbols on their buildings and so forth. Okay. Chorazin was another of the Dr. Bealey, who was the New Testament guy that led our trip in 2009, so his emphasis was obviously the New Testament. Dr. Grisanti was an Old Testament seminary professor. His emphasis was more, of course, they both did both, but Dr. Bealey would taught about the evangelical triangles, Chorazin, Capernaum, and Bethsaida. And those three towns, the vast majority, I think that's an accurate statement, of Jesus' miracles were performed in those three cities, yet those three cities rejected him. And he cursed them. And none of them are thriving today. But they have been able, they have not even located Bethsaida for sure, but Chorazin they have found and they have done excavations there. And there is a synagogue, not as big or as elaborate as in Capernaum, but another synagogue here at Chorazin. And we have some references in Scripture about the seed of Moses. Let's see. Jesus references this position of authority when he says, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." So this was the basalt seat of Moses that was found in the 1920s. It was found in this location. Of course, the original one is now the Israel Museum. This is just a copy, so they leave it on site there. And every once in a while, as you go through the synagogue here, you might find a Pharisee sitting on the seat. Did you get a picture of yourself in that, John? No. And Bethsaida, the third of the evangelical triangle. This is just the plain of Bethsaida, probably, very possibly, likely the source of the feeding of the 5,000. Again, the actual tell or the town of Bethsaida has not been found yet. This is another picture of Bethsaida, the area around Bethsaida. Caesarea Philippi. Now, this is towards the end of Jesus' ministry. Matthew 16:13 says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" So, he wasn't necessarily in the town of Caesarea Philippi, which is this is what they have determined was the town of Caesarea Philippi. A lot of worship of other gods there. And of course, remember, this was a first century city. But from here, if you follow the scripture, 6 days later, they went and to the mount and for the transfiguration. After Matthew 17:1-2, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Now, there's a tradition, and I know this is what they told Harold and Ruth when they were on a tour in Israel, that Mount Tabor is this high mountain that was certainly the location of the transfiguration. Of course, Mount Tabor is way far south from Caesarea Philippi, so it had been a long journey. And you look at that and you go, oh, wow, that's a high mountain. This is only like, I don't know if I have the numbers, but it's like, it's 1,930 feet high, okay? Jerusalem, where they lived, or a lot of them were familiar with, was 2,500 feet high. Mount Gerizim was over 3,000 feet high. There were lots of mountains a lot higher than this. I don't think they would describe this as a high mountain. Besides, in the time of Christ, the Romans, who were very worried about security and this big Jezreel Valley, they had troops up on here, and they, you know, keeping tabs on what was going on the highway, the international highway, and the valley below them. So that would not have been a secluded place. What makes a lot more sense, and we're going to look at a map in just a bit, is that they went up on Mount Hermon. Now, they didn't necessarily have to go to the top, but they could certainly go into a high elevation, you know, maybe even 7,000 feet. This is like 9,000 up here, and they would have been alone, and there would have been nobody up there, and so the transfiguration could have been very, very isolated and secluded. So just to get a little perspective, when they were at Caesarea Philippi, they were in this area here, and after 6 days, they went up to the mount, the way the scripture says it. Well, Mount Tabor is all the way down here. The Mount Hermon is right up here. So, you know, we feel that's probably a better location. How much does that matter? I don't know. It to some people, seeing a clearer, more likely picture means something to me as I study the scriptures. It's not so for everybody. Talked about this a little bit before, the storms on the Sea of Galilee. And the Gospels speak often of either raging waters or calm seas. And it was amazing because of the terrain, the way the Sea of Galilee could go back and forth rather quickly. And on my 2007 trip, we experienced this because it was way too wavy and rough in the morning, which is when we were supposed to do our Sea of Galilee tour. And when you go to Israel, you got to go out on a boat in the Sea of Galilee. You just got to do it. You know, it's one of those cool things. And so they rearranged the schedule and said, well, hopefully it'll be better tonight. Well, by the evening, and I don't know that I include any pictures. I may have one picture. It was just calm. And we were out there for sunset. It was gorgeous. That's what worked out real well. The peaceful calm of the Sea of Galilee can be transformed quickly by a violent storm. Winds funnel through the east-west aligned Galilee hill country to the west and can quickly stir up the waters. Even more violent, however, the winds that come off the hills of the Golan Heights, which is from the north, and to the east and trapped in the basin, the winds can be deadly to fishermen. So this is something that the disciples were aware of because they worked out here. And again, to me, that just makes me think, how bad was it when they were scared? Because they were used to the bad storms. And Matthew 8:23 says, and when he had entered into the ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea. And that's, we know the story where he calmed the sea. Now here's a hot chick, and that's not a very good picture, but that's Dawn standing in front of the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of a neat sun there. This was 2009, and then picture of from the boat, and I honestly don't remember which trip that was from, but back in the maybe one of you who've been there can remember. I think it was in the 80s where they found this first century boat. And I mean, this is a model. This is just a model. But this is the boat that they found. The Sea of Galilee got so low that it exposed this thing. And then it was so waterlogged that if they brought it up, it would have just disintegrated. So, I mean, I can't even remember all of what they went through, but they had to basically encase it in foam and protect it and keep it moist and brought it up, and they worked on it for years. But this is dated to first century. So this was the type of boat that Jesus would have gone out. Of course, they call it the Jesus boat so that everybody comes and pays their money to see it. And could Jesus have been on this boat? Sure. Was he? Probably not. But it is the kind of boat, and that's kind of, you can see kind of the pictures of it there. We also read about the miracle where Jesus had Peter go fish, and he took his hook and he got the coin. Well, when you go to Israel again, they like to sell you St. Peter's fish. No coin. I mean, you know, some restaurant might do that. That's not a bad idea to serve it that way. But the problem is, I don't know, well, I guess the mouth is big enough. But this is a form of a tilapia, and they just eat plankton. They don't. No, they didn't. No, that's a good idea. I think that'd be a good selling point, right? But this probably wasn't the kind of fish that was actually caught with the coin, because, but it's a tasty fish that they sell there, and you know, everybody wants to eat St. Peter's fish. I mean, I didn't get to do it in 2007, 2009. The group that I was with didn't want to do it. Finally, in 2012, and I think John and Christina went, and I and some others from our group, and we finally got St. Peter's fish. It's tilapia. It's very good, and you can see I enjoyed it immensely. That was mine, by the way, before and after, the actual ones. We'll move off of that one. But this type of fish, the tilapia, or the mushed in Scripture, is a plankton eater. These carps were probably more likely the type of fish that were caught on the hook and had the coin. But this is a much tastier fish. So there's an enormous number of fish species in the Jordan and the Sea of Galilee. And I forget, there's like 16 that are found nowhere else in the world. It's very interesting. And then they have some catfish, and then these are the sardines. And so this was probably the type of fish, again, is a smaller fish, and for Jesus' miracle to take, you know, 7 loaves and 2 small fish would be a much better miracle than some, you know, they got some great big fish. But so that's the 3 main fish, but there are all kinds of fish in there. And then what the fishermen used to fish were various styles of drag nets. And I'm going to go real quick now here because we're out of time. A casting net, if you're at one of the last, a couple of church picnics ago, Cade Raleigh had his little cast net, and he holding his mouth, and he had, but I mean, that's basically how it worked. And then he went out there and he pulled it up and it came together, and he had a bunch of little bitty fish in there. And that was one of the ways that they caught their fish in times of Christ. They had these that would trap them and they'd get stuck in the gills, called the trammel nets. This is a possible location for the miracle of the swine that all ran into the ocean when Jesus cast the demons, the legion, into the swine. This is another location which looks much more dramatic and much more like it, but they think that's probably not where it happened. Southern end of the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan Rift, and then the sunset ending our class, and that's it.